Before we get into Mark chapter 12, I want to share a verse that I think in many ways defines what community looks like in our body. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 8 through 10. Read this way. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. I love this text. It includes three of what are known as the one another's of Scripture, the way we ought to operate with each other in the church, and it emphasizes the interconnected nature of the body, of the church of Jesus Christ. It emphasizes love and hospitality, right? Love one another, show hospitality to one another without grumbling, and I love that concept of the way our relationships and care and affection for one another ought to operate. And then it takes that a step further and then speaks to serving and stewarding the gifts that God has given us in order to serve one another in verse 10. The reason I share that text this morning is I'm excited to invite you to participate in something new that we have kicking off here, a two-part course that will be going on during second hour here at the church starting this week. You're familiar with the Connections class, as we've been highlighting that a number of times over the last few years. It's an opportunity to hear the vision and mission of the church. It's an opportunity to hear about the small groups and how to get engaged relationally. It's an opportunity to host and show hospitality to others. It's beginning this Sunday over here in room one. So whether you're new or whether you just like to know more about how to connect here at Faith Bible Church to other people in the church, we'd love to have you join us. The new part is the second part of that class. Call it Connections Class 2.0 that we've entitled Finding Your Fit. 3 weeks after the Connections class begins, on October 5th, we'll be doing a class called Finding Your Fit. Its emphasis is on teaching you about the spiritual gifts, this stewardship that Peter references here in 1 Peter chapter 4, and then how to serve and care for the body in light of that. It's going to focus on training you in spiritual gifts and highlighting how you can be serving the church here with your gifts and abilities that God has given you. So whether you're new and want to know more about the church, or whether you're looking to find deeper community in one of our many groups, or whether you want to find a way to serve the church, I hope you will join us for one of those courses over here in the coming weeks as we seek to grow both in our love and hospitality for one another and also in our service and stewardship for the sake of God's glory in our church. Well, that's the end of my promo. Now we're going to move into Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We're right here in the heart of Mark's gospel, looking at the 12th chapter this morning. And as we begin, I want to throw a picture up on the screen and ask, do you recognize this image? See, that sentiment confirms what I know to be true. This is one of the most iconic photos in American history, is it not? This Pulitzer Prize-winning photo entitled Raising the Flag on Iwo Jima was taken during World War II. It was taken by Joe Rosenthal on February 23rd of 1945. What you see in the image, though it's a little difficult to tell, is it depicts six Marines planting the American flag on the peak of Mount Suribachi on the Japanese island of Iwo Jima in the Pacific Campaign in World War II. Since this photo was originally taken at that point, it has been recreated again and again. On posters during the war, in pictures after the war, it has been encased in statues, and it's even been minted on a coin that's been used in circulation. This image and the result from it has been this association with the concept of military victory and liberation. Right? It's that moment when one army claims victory, that moment when one army, quote, owns the field. If you're unfamiliar with that concept, it's a military term of when you have achieved victory and dominance on a battlefield, you now own the field. And this is a display that at this point, victory had been achieved on the island of Iwo Jima. Now, why would I bother to share any of that? Aside from the fact that this is a familiar and maybe inspiring picture, why would I share that as we go into our text this morning in Mark chapter 12? Because this picture has been rattling around in my head all week. It displays or speaks to this idea of owning the field, of conquest, of victory. And this picture that goes along with that, I think, perfectly captures the tone of our text here in Mark 12 this morning. If you recall earlier, over the last chapter in Mark 12, Christ has endured multiple attacks on his authority, attacks on his credibility as the Messiah and a teacher from the Jewish religious leaders. In our this morning's text, he silences his foes, if you will. He has responded to each one of these attacks with more wisdom than the Sanhedrin can muster. Recall verse 34 of chapter 12, as we read, "And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." He has rebuffed their attacks, and now Christ finally counterattacks in this argument, if you will. He responds to their assault by quoting the Old Testament and by asking two simple questions. And by the time Christ is through with this interaction, he will have demonstrated his absolute authority and his absolute victory. He will have raised his flag, signaling that he now owns the field. See if you can't pick out how he makes that argument here in Mark chapter 12. I'm going to be looking at a short text here in Mark 12, just verses 35 through 37. It's found on page 797 in the Bible in the chair in front of you if you're using that. Mark 12, verse 35. "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. This is our text for this morning, this demonstration of Christ's counterattack as he asserts his authority and victory in this argument. And we'll see that as we walk through this text this morning. But would you pause to pray and ask for God's guidance before we do so? Lord, we are thankful for the chance to be here this morning, for the joy it is to read your word aloud, to pray and sing praises to you, to hear your word taught and to sit under it. I pray that we would be submissive to your word, that we would be open to hearing what it says, and that you would use it to transform our lives and our walks, our relationship with you. Lord, give us a grasp of Christ in his beauty and authority and magnificence this morning. I pray that you would use this time for your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this becomes a really important text in the Gospel of Mark, as I know I say nearly every week, but the reason I mention that this week is because it so thoroughly describes who Jesus is. Remember, we're talking and working through Mark because we want to see Jesus face to face. We want to see Jesus for who he is, for who Mark declared him to be. And having seen him, Mark's call is that everyone would repent and believe in Jesus. Now, we're in this third and final act of Mark. We're looking at the cross of Christ. We're looking at this final week of Jesus' life. What follows in this text is the climax of that conflict that has been taking place between Jesus and the Sanhedrin. Recall where we find ourselves, right? There's been these four attempts to discredit Christ publicly. The Sanhedrin has come, and they've questioned Jesus' authority back in chapter 11, verse 27. By what authority do you do these things? Or who gives you this authority? By the time Jesus is done in our text this morning, he will have declared where he gets his authority from. Then the Pharisees and the Herodians came to Jesus, chapter 12, verse 13, and they thought they would put him between a rock and a hard place by asking a question about taxes. Then the Sadducees come, and they ask about marriage and the resurrection, chapter 12, verse 18, and Jesus puts them in their place, shows that they don't either understand Scripture, nor do they understand the power of God. And then last week we looked at the scribe. He asked what was the foremost law, trying to embroil Jesus in their controversy, and Jesus responds with wisdom and silences him as well. And now, having finally silenced his opposition, having taken the field, if you will, Christ plants his flag. He demonstrates his authority and begins to teach here in verse 35. Now, as we walk through this text, it's a short one, and yet I want us to look at exactly what's going on in the prophecy here that Jesus uses. As we walk through the text, we're going to look at three things from this short text. We're going to look first at the prophecy's promise, then the prophecy's paradox, and lastly, the prophecy's perfection. The prophecy's promise, paradox, and perfection. Because the text is so short, I don't have it all neatly broken out, but I think you'll see it as we walk through this in our time this morning. My goal, stated right up front so that you can understand it, is that we must all submit to the authority of the Christ, the perfect, incarnate, promised Son of God, or Son of David. That's my argument. We must all submit to the authority of the Christ, the perfect, incarnate, promised Son of God. And I think you'll see that as we walk through this short text this morning. So let's begin by taking a look at the prophecy's promise. Now, Mark begins with a contextual note about Jesus being in the temple. Look at verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple. Excuse me. Now, this is not an accidental or incidental note. Note that it is still Wednesday. It is still Wednesday of Passion Week. Jesus has had this interaction early in the week with the scribes and the Pharisees. He's begun teaching and he's begun casting them out of the temple. And then he begins having this interaction, this exchange with them. Now, the fact that Mark notes that Jesus has positioned himself in the temple is not incidental. Jesus has placed himself in the seat of the Sanhedrin's power. He has placed himself at the heart of where the Jews went to worship. He is demonstrating by his location the crux of his authority. This is not accidental. Remember, they were upset because he had cast the money changers out of the temple, and now Jesus sits down in the temple, and what does he begin to do? He begins to teach. He begins to speak. Now, from there, he explicitly quotes from the Old Testament. Look at verse 36. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, we've already read from Psalm 110. We'll come back to that in just a moment, but we need to pause for a moment and look at the source of the promise being made. If you've read much of your Old Testament, you're probably familiar with the character of David. And in the Old Testament, we find the source or the origin of this original promise. Keep your finger in Mark chapter 12 and turn to the left to 2 Samuel. This is part of the history of Israel. 2 Samuel is at the beginning of the kingly line that's established. The Israelites are rescued out of Egypt. They're brought up to the promised land, and they ask for a king. They get Saul, who's not much of a king, and then they get David. And this is related to David's reign here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17, though I'm not going to read the whole thing. Let me summarize a little bit of what's going on here at this point. David has been king of Israel. He has defeated many of God's enemies, and now he looks around at his house in Jerusalem, and he notices that God has no temple. And so he intends to build a temple for God. And in verses 4 through 11, God denies him that request. He said, "No, you're not the one to build me a temple. In fact, instead, verses 12 through 17, I am going to build you a house." Let me read verses 12 through 17. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled," and this is God talking, "and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, or whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now, there's a couple of things going on there. Beginning-wise, you have Solomon, David's son, coming after him, who builds the house and who is responded to in a certain way by God. But there is a hint at something even greater here, because Solomon's reign was not established forever. Solomon was just another king. There is a future reality promised here, even as God makes this original promise to David. God promises an eternal kingdom for a Davidic son. And this is clearly like not a misunderstanding as we read this text, because if you go through the rest of the Old Testament, you find very quickly that this is confirmed in a whole bunch of other places. One example would be in Psalm 89, as we learn additional understanding, not written by David. And yet, when we read in Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4, we find this. Would you give me the next slide, please? Make a turn there. But there we go. "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. This isn't David writing here. It's not as if David had some misunderstanding about God's promise. Instead, the whole of the Old Testament confirms that God is promising a forever king to come in the line of David. Now, we also see this confirmed in the prophets. You can find multiple texts, but let me just share a few with you. In Isaiah chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 11, we get the idea of the throne of David. We get the idea of the root of Jesse, this Davidic king who will come after David. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9, we have the promise of restoration with, quote, David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And maybe most explicitly, we find in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 and 24 this, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. The whole Old Testament comes together in this concept. The Old Testament promises that God's Messiah would be a Davidic king. He would be a, quote, son of David. He would come after his father David in his kingly line. And this quotation then is confirmed in what we see Jesus quoting here of Psalm 110. Look at the significance of the promise and why he quotes from Psalm 110. He notes a couple of things that are significant of the position being promised here. First, he notes that this Lord, this one, will sit at his right hand. He notes the right hand. Now, as much as that annoys those of us that are left-handed, like me, the right hand was a position of authority. It was a position of power. It demonstrated one who was acting on behalf of the true authority. An ambassador, if you will. The one that sat on the right hand of the king was the one who could speak for the king. So this messianic promise is one who can speak for the king. It's also one who will have victory and dominion. Look back at the verse. Until I put your enemies under your feet. This is an image of subjugation. It's the idea of the conquering king who has his foot on the head of those that have been conquered. This establishes the position of authority and power, a position of victory and dominion. And all of these things come together in this Messiah. Now, that all could have been understood by the Sanhedrin, by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians. Let me speak to just a little bit of how they would have read that or understood that verse. There was a lot of dialogue in the first century among Jewish scholars about this text and the idea of the Messiah, and their understanding wasn't intuitively what we understand the Messiah to be. They read verses like this about the Messiah, and they believed God was going to send a Messiah, but they believed that Messiah was simply going to be a dynamic human king. He was going to be physically a son of David. He was going to be one coming after like David with more authority and more influence than David had even had. But he was simply going to be a human king. And as a result, his goal would be to restore the nation of Israel, to bring Israel back to their prominence, to defeat the Romans and to overthrow their oppressors, which is why we see again and again throughout the Gospel of Mark that the people want a physical king. Hosanna! We want the Son of David because we want to get rid of the Romans. The disciples even frequently fall prey to this idea that we want a human ruler, but they missed the reality of the Messiah. They were limited in scope by thinking that this Messiah would simply be a human king. See, the scribes, the Sanhedrin's mistake here was thinking that Messiah was simply a human descendant of David. They understood this Son of David language, but they didn't fully grasp its significance. And Christ presses that misunderstanding here in our text as he uses the use of this apparent contradiction to teach them what they were missing about him. And we move from the prophecies promise to the prophecy's paradox. Look at this. This is worth noting. What we see here in Jesus' question is he's highlighting an apparent paradox, an apparent contradiction in Psalm 110 and their understanding. We see that in two significant questions that Jesus asks. Question number one is found in verse 35. Verse 35b says, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? He's dealing with this question of the Messiah, this question of a son of David. Now, we would recognize very quickly this idea of being David's son, being an heir of the Davidic line, is found in Jesus. In fact, Matthew in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, that genealogy that we have a hard time reading, right? And then in Luke 3, 23 through 38, another genealogy, what the Bible makes abundantly clear is that both Joseph and Mary were direct descendants of David. They were both in the Davidic line. And it goes to extremes to make that point. Both families had been reserved and recorded as being descended from David, even through the exile. And these records would have all been kept by Israel. Then the Gospels pick up this idea of the son of David and refer to Jesus multiple times by this title. Luke uses this term, son of David, twice. Matthew refers to Jesus as the son of David 9 times, which is maybe why he includes it in the genealogy right up front. And then Mark includes it 3 times. Most recently, if you recall, back in Mark chapter 10 with blind Bartimaeus. What does blind Bartimaeus scream out as he shows that he has spiritual sight beyond his physical sight? He screams, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." He recognizes who Jesus was claiming to be. He recognizes that the Christ should be a descendant of David, and Jesus was. In fact, it would have been very easy for the scribes and the Pharisees of the day to go to the temple, to go to the local authorities and say, is Jesus actually a descendant of David? If this wasn't true, they could have disproved it right there at the moment because those records would have been kept, but they couldn't because he was. But that statement by itself involves a little bit of a problem. It involves an apparent contradiction or paradox, if you will, and we see that highlighted in the second question. Look down at verse 37 in the second question Jesus asks. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Okay, we have to understand what Jesus is poking at. He's poking at this apparent contradiction in Psalm 110. He's poking at the Jewish misunderstanding of who the Messiah was going to be and what the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have believed. Now, I don't have time to fully exposit Psalm 110. Cody has already spoken a little bit to what we see in Psalm 110. You can find an exposition from a couple of years ago on our website, August 20th, 2023. We did the Messianic Psalms, and I covered Psalm 110. If you want to find that, go back and listen to that. But let me try and summarize a little bit of what we see in Psalm 110, especially in the first verse of Psalm 110. What you have in Psalm 110 is 3 individuals involved. When he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand," there are 3 people involved in Psalm 110. The first is the Lord. The term here is Yahweh, right? The covenant-keeping God of Israel, the God of the universe. God says to my Lord. Now, it's interesting. David is the one writing here. So David, the author, is speaking of God saying something to someone who David calls Lord. Don't let me lose you here. Three parties involved in this psalm. So there is the Lord. There is David the king writing. And there is a reference to this future son, David's Lord. Now, the term here is actually different. It's not Yahweh, it's Adonai. So, one who is in authority over, or the king. Now, who would have been authority over the king? David was the grand poopah. He was the king of Israel. He didn't answer to anyone except God. So, how could God say to the king about a Lord who would have been Lord over David? That's what Psalm 110 is all about. This is what the apparent paradox or contradiction is in Psalm 110. Now note I say apparent. It's not a contradiction, and Jesus is going to make that abundantly clear. What he's saying by quoting this psalm is Jesus is saying, if the religious leaders are right, and this Davidic son is simply a future descendant of David, who becomes king, a physical, simple human who's in the line of David, then Psalm 110 makes no sense. It's like Psalm 110 makes no sense if this son of David is only a physical descendant of David. And we're going to come back to that, and we're going to clarify that paradox, but let the tension hold for a second. Because what Christ is revealing is something truly profound. Christ is knitting the scriptures together in a way that human wisdom isn't capable of doing. He's saying the Christ must be more than simply a physical son of David. Not less, but he must be more in order for David to refer to him as Lord. This is profound. This is incredible. This is the basis of the doctrine of the incarnation and the hypostatic union that we'll talk about later. Christ's divinity and Christ's humanity, Psalm 110 raises that tension. How can there be one who is physically the son of David, but David also refers to as his Lord? He says, if the Pharisees are right, this psalm makes no sense. He can't simply be a physical son of David. He must be something greater, something more. And then I can't help but note, and maybe as you read it, you picked up on this, how painfully indifferent the response of the crowd is to that revelation. Did you see that at the end of verse 37? And the great throng heard him gladly. Well, that's kind of neat, Jesus. They enjoyed watching Jesus put the scribes and the Pharisees in their place. He's bamboozled these religious leaders, and they're like, well, that's nice. They heard him gladly. Jesus is revealing what ties the whole of the Bible together in the person and work of the Messiah, God's own Son incarnate, the Son of David, who is also David's Lord, and the throng heard him gladly. So I believe that there's a warning present in the two responses we see in this text. The equally disturbing response of the Pharisees as they are violently opposed to Jesus and his authority, and the indifferent response of the crowd as they look at the declaration Jesus is making and say, well, that's nice. I think there's a warning for all of us in this text. This is a way of articulating it. Human wisdom alone will always fall short of Christ's true identity. We should not be surprised when the wisdom of the world looks at the reality of Jesus and says, well, he was just a nice teacher. He was just a good prophet. He was just sort of a religious guru that had some nice things to say. Jesus is making abundantly clear here that that answer of who he is insufficient. But human wisdom alone will always fall short of the incredible reality about who Jesus actually is. See, both the religious leaders and also the crowd fail to grasp what Jesus is actually claiming here from Psalm 110. They miss the point, and I fear that we can do the same today. That we can settle for an understandable definition of Jesus, if you will. That seeing the truth of Christ's humanity, 100% man, and the incredible reality of Christ's divinity, 100% God, we do the math in our human wisdom and we go 100% and 100% doesn't add up. If we plus second grade math, we know that 200% isn't a thing. And yet we can look at the reality of who Christ claimed to be, and in our human understanding, we can seek to bring God's reality of who Jesus is down to us. In our 21st century naturalistic scientific mindset, we have a tendency to think that if we can apply a word to describe it, now we have a mastery of the concept. Right? So because I can call the force gravity, now I understand how gravity works. Because I can call Jesus, or the reality of the doctrine of who Jesus was, the hypostatic union, which just means fully God, fully man, now I've got a grasp on who Jesus was. And we do. It's legitimate to say we better understand who Jesus is, but we do not comprehensively understand this reality. See, in our human wisdom, there will always be a tension here in the realities of who Christ is. We will always feel a certain degree of confusion over how is God or how is Jesus both fully God and fully man. And that actually isn't a bad thing. Because we're human and we're not God. We're not supposed to fully grasp everything of God. This truth of who Jesus is that totally went past the religious leaders and the crowd should amaze us. It should produce awe, not arrogance. As we feel like we can somehow quantify God, when the result should be blowing our minds that Christ as the Messiah was both fully God and fully man. Does that inspire worship in you? Or have we become so used to using a term like the hypostatic union that we are numb to the realities of who Christ is? This truth should blow us away. We should fall to our knees and say, God, I don't understand it fully, but I believe it entirely. The second thing that I think is worth considering on this subject is what we see in both the crowd and in the religious leaders' response to Jesus is they have a temptation to limit Christ's salvation to the merely physical. Christ came to save them from their sin, and all they wanted was a nation above the Romans. We in our mindset can fall for the same sort of thing, thinking what we need most from God is something physical. Right? We can look to Christ and we can say, well, Christ primarily came to heal me from my illness, to give me prosperity and peace in my financial situation. Well, there's a term for that. It's called the health and wealth gospel. Say, Christ came to make you happy. He came to make you healthy. He came to make you wealthy. And yet we can begin to embrace that sort of mindset of thinking what we need most from God is not a relationship with him and not sanctification in our lives, but what we need most is a raise. What we need most is healing. What we need most is to be happier. And it's not that any of those things are wrong to pray about, but the question is that what Christ chiefly came to do? We can embrace this sort of merely physical salvation. Where some of us are likely to begin looking merely to the physical and think, Christ came primarily to make me happy and make me whole. We embrace a sort of therapeutic gospel that says Christ's primary purpose was just to give me mental stability and make me feel good about myself and build up my self-esteem. And we miss what Christ came really to do. Some of us are guilty of embracing, thinking that Christ came chiefly for national or cultural restoration. I think that Christ's primary aim was a political gospel. That's chiefly what they're struggling with in this text. You ever been guilty of claiming a political gospel? See, we can fall prey to thinking that Christ's salvation was merely about the physical realities of this life. Anything short of the truly human, fully divine Son of God come to bring total salvation to humanity fails to realize Christ's true identity. They missed what Jesus, the Messiah, had come to do because they were so concerned with what was in front of their faces. We must be careful that we don't fall for the same temptation. And that answer, that response becomes clear then as we examine the prophecy's perfection. As we examine the true fulfillment of what we see here in Mark chapter 12. Now to do so, I want us to move away from Mark 12 and I want us to look at another text found in Acts chapter 2. As this perfection is realized in Christ's incarnation, in Christ coming to earth, right? The psalmist used this text originally, in case you're curious, Psalm 110, in the coronation of a king. They would have used it as a king was raised up and celebrated. But as is so often the case in biblical prophecy, that picture simply points forward to an ultimate fulfillment. And Peter picks up on this idea of Christ the Messiah, the true and final king in Acts chapter 2. So turn to the right, and I know I've heard many of you turning that direction already. Acts chapter 2, we're going to read a longer section here in Acts, because I think it stitches together what we find here in Mark 12 better than I could do from up here. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. This text is Peter's sermon responding to the day of Pentecost. Christ has returned to heaven, is seated at his Father's right hand, and now gives the Holy Spirit. And they begin preaching, and the crowd in Jerusalem just thinks they're drunk. So Peter stands up, this timid one who just a few days before had denied Christ, now stands up and begins preaching. And we see two demonstrations of Christ's authority here. Acts 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For the people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You see the point that Peter is making? He's looking back to this Psalm 110 passage, the realization of Mark chapter 12 that we're looking at. And he's saying, here's how David is different than Jesus. David died and was buried. Jesus died and was raised. He's demonstrating Christ's authority over death as a verification that he is the Messiah. David, his forefather, died and is still dead. So he can't be that one. But Christ died and was raised, demonstrating his authority over death. He goes on and he says, David was then buried, and he's still there. You want to go find the tomb? You can find the bones, speaking that day. You know where David was buried. Christ ascended and now sits in glory. You want to look up to David? Let me give you one better. David died and was buried. Christ came back. David is still dead. Christ is now in heaven, seated at the Father's right hand. That's what Psalm 110 is all about. That's what Jesus is speaking to. Before his death even occurs, he is demonstrating that he has authority over death. He is demonstrating that he has authority over everything. He is this Son of David. He is this Messiah. Unequivocally. And then Luke goes on. And I love the way that Luke records the responses that are appropriate to Christ's authority. Luke 2, 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Notice how different this reaction is, and the crowd heard Jesus gladly. What should have happened was what we see in verse 37, and they were cut to the heart and said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" I think we see here two responses to Christ's authority. First, we see submission to his offer of salvation. Repentance. He says, and Peter said to them, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized." He says, turn from your sin, turn to Jesus Christ. This is the point we're making in Mark's gospel. Repent and believe. The first response to Christ's authority is submission to his offer of salvation. The second is obedience and identification with him in baptism. Is repent and be baptized, not because baptism saves you, but because baptism demonstrates that you have been saved. And 3,000 were added to the church that day. See, I think these are the appropriate responses to what we read in Mark chapter 12. Jesus' declaration of his fulfillment of Psalm 110. And I think the principle is clear. If human wisdom is unable to fully grasp Christ, then divine revelation is required to embrace Christ's true identity. What changes between these two moments? Christ dies, is buried, rises again, returns to the Father, and the Holy Spirit reveals to Peter what this was talking about. Divine revelation is required to embrace Christ's true identity, and the result is genuine repentance and honest obedience. As this revelation changes hearts and changes minds and guides people into understanding who Jesus is. So allow me to ask you then, have you responded to Jesus in repentance and faith? It's easy to know a lot of true things about Jesus. Maybe you've even wrestled with some of the truths of Scripture. But have you truly responded to Jesus in repentance and faith like this text is calling for? Have you been cut to the heart and said, what should I do? Have you recognized his perfect obedience and humanity for you? The fact that Christ put aside the incredible gifts he had, the incredible wealth and glory and what he saw, what he had in heaven, and decided to come and be born on earth. And he did that for us. Embracing his payment of sins as God, the fact that he was fully divine, which is the only way one could pay the penalty for the sins of the world. No human could pay the penalty for the world's sins, but because Christ is God, he could do so. And proclaiming him as your Messiah and Savior, saying, he's the only one that can save me. He's the only one that can rescue me. I place my faith wholly in him. Have you responded to Jesus in repentance and faith? And the next question goes along with it. Have you responded to Jesus in identification and baptism? This first step of baptism, note what they say. In responding to Christ's authority and Christ's victory, they say, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. Now, as providence would have it, we're doing a baptism next week. If you haven't taken that step, why? What is holding you back from saying, I follow Christ, and making that public declaration? And then lastly, are you responding actively today to Jesus in submission and obedience? Do you live for this Davidic king? Does he rule your heart and your mind, your actions and your obedience, your day from Sunday through Saturday, not just for 3 hours on Sunday morning? Embracing him not just as Savior, but also as Lord. It's interesting that when making this sort of gospel salvation appeal, Christ establishes his authority. He establishes himself as Lord. Are you embracing him as your Lord? See, once Christ's true identity has been revealed to us, we must respond in repentance. We must respond in faith. We must respond in baptism. We must respond in obedience. Are you today? Have you in the past? Don't let this moment pass you by. And all this is witnessed through this brief interaction in Mark chapter 12. Right? The prophecy's promise of a Davidic king on the throne of David. The prophecy's paradox that this Davidic king will also be God. And the prophecy's perfection as King David. The ultimate reality of this Davidic king is found in Jesus the Christ. Remember that Mark set out at the front of his gospel to prove to us that Christ was Jesus, that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. We must all submit to the authority of Christ, the perfect, incarnate, promised Son of David. He was truly man. He was fully God. He was genuinely Messiah. This is the Christ we worship. I want to close us with a quote. You may be familiar with these lyrics. It's from an old hymn entitled Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Let me read just a couple verses from this song. It goes, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. And he wraps up with these words, and I want to leave you with them. Here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation. His the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded. Sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the truth of what Mark speaks of, for the reality of Psalm 110, for the fact that Christ is the Messiah, that Christ came to save sinners, and now he is seated at the Father's right hand, exercising all authority and dominion, that he is the true King. Father, I hope that today we would find rest and hope in that. And for all of us that are sitting here, that none will be left who have not placed their faith and trust in Christ for their salvation. And that we would all then live, speak, act, operate in submission and obedience to the true King. Lord, conform our hearts to the truth of what we read here. Help us to live for Christ and if necessary, die for Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.